Good evening, saints. Did you have a nice Sabbath today? Isn't the Lord good? I want to thank you again for inviting me to come to Pennsylvania this year, the leadership. It has been a privilege already to be here. And I have not been to Pennsylvania before, but I want you to know I have many dear friends here in Pennsylvania. And one of my very dearest friends is actually a man by the name of Al Newhart. Does anybody know that name, Al Newhart? Just a couple of them. Never heard of him before, have you? Al and Marion Newhart run a very powerful ministry called American Cassette Ministries. How many of you are familiar by a raising of hands with American Cassette Ministries? Wonderful. That just warms my heart. Now, Al did not ask me to do this. In fact, I've not even talked to Al yet at this camp meeting, so this is totally unsolicited. I just want you to know, brothers and sisters, that God has blessed the Pennsylvania Conference by putting that ministry here. The ministry that God has given to Al and to his wife Marion literally feeds the entire world. I have gone to Zimbabwe and had people come running up to me and say, I've never seen you before, but I've heard your tapes from American Cassette Ministries. I have landed in Jamaica and had saints come running up to me and say, I've heard a series of your tapes. I thought you'd be taller. I heard them from American Cassette Ministries. Friends, I just want you to know that anything you can do to support any ministry, but particularly those local ministries that are really promoting authentic Adventism and promoting the gospel of Jesus Christ, that you should support those ministries. Amen? We have had a partnership with Al and Marion for just about 3 years, and I love him as a father, and actually he's old enough to be my grandfather, and I'm not afraid to tell you that. But I love him as a father. And I just wanted to go on record as saying that I love that ministry, and it's a real privilege to be here at the heart of American Cassette Ministries. How many of you were with us this morning, our message this morning? Raise your hand. That should be pretty much all of you. Wonderful. Did that message make sense this morning? Good. The message this evening is going to be different, but it will be dealing in the same kind of vein. This morning we talked about the importance of expressing and exercising confidence in Jesus and not in the flesh. We made the point, I believe the salient point, that you must first reside in Christ. You must be confident of that residing in Christ before you can worry too much about abiding in Christ. We must be first confident of our position before we struggle with those pursuits that He has entrusted to us. Our message this evening is going to go just a little different direction, but it will be emphasizing the uniqueness of Jesus Christ in human history. Christians are unique in that they understand that Jesus was more than a religious teacher, more than a philosophical expositor, that he was more than some kind of moral guru. Christians actually believe that Jesus Christ of Nazareth was God in human flesh. Now, friends, that is a remarkable thing to believe. Can you say amen? Virtually every religious system on the top side of the earth, and those that are not on the top side of the earth, will affirm that Jesus is a special individual. For example, I have friends who are Buddhists, and they affirm that Jesus is a unique and specially qualified teacher. I have a dear friend, several of them actually, who are Muslims, and they say to me all the time, David, you are correct in affirming that Jesus was a prophet. You are correct in affirming that he was born of a virgin, and even that he had miraculous powers. But where you have made a mistake, David, is in affirming that Jesus is God. That's where you're wrong. And Muslims uphold the significance and the importance of Jesus, but they deny the divinity of Jesus. Hindus are the same. Even agnostics and atheists will recognize that Jesus was a special kind of a person. But Christians are unique in making the audacious claim that Jesus Christ was God Almighty, the illimitable, ineffable, sublime God of heaven and earth in human flesh. Now, what we're going to do this evening is examine that claim. We're going to examine the claim that Jesus Christ is God in human flesh and find out if that is a rationally defensible claim. Does that make sense? Is it true? Or is it just something that we believe? Our message tonight is entitled, Has God Spoken? The Absolute Uniqueness of Jesus Christ. Now, before we dive into our message proper, what will we first do? Pray. Let us do that together. Father in heaven, I want to begin by thanking you that the projector and the computer are working in harmony. Father, I have seen these things go out of whack on a number of occasions, and it can be somewhat distracting. So I just want to glorify you and thank you for causing this to work in proper order. Father, now as we open the Word, I pray that your Spirit will come and speak to us. Father, the vast majority of us in this room affirm the divinity of Jesus. But Father, I fear that even for those who affirm the divinity of Jesus, if really pressed as to why they affirm the divinity of Jesus, they would be at a loss to give compelling answers. Father in heaven tonight, help us to heed the admonition of the Apostle Peter when he said, "Sanctify the Lord God in your heart." And be ready always to give an answer to any man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Father in heaven tonight, may you give us powerful, convincing, and compelling reasons to express confidence in Jesus Christ's divinity and in his uniqueness in human history. Please, Father, be with us now. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved, let's begin by going to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew, what chapter are we going to? 22. First book of the New Testament, Matthew chapter 22. Now, quickly to set the context, Matthew 22 describes the events that transpired on the Tuesday before the crucifixion. The Tuesday before the crucifixion. Jesus is asked Three questions, and I wish we had time to go into all of it, but we don't. Let's just note them very quickly. The first question that Jesus is asked is found beginning in verse 15, and the Pharisees and the Herodians approach Jesus and say, "Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar?" And you remember Jesus' very sublime and very succinct response. He said, "Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and render unto God the things that are God's." In a sentence, Jesus here handles the Christian's responsibility to the governing powers. Remarkably, the next question that Jesus is asked begins in verse 23. And at this time, it is not the Pharisees that approach Jesus, it's the Sadducees. Now, if the Pharisees were the religious conservatives, the Sadducees would have been the equivalent of the religious liberals. The Sadducees did not affirm the resurrection. And so when they approach Jesus, they have an ontological, philosophical query that they think Jesus can't answer. They say, "Jesus, here's our dilemma. There was a woman, she had a husband, 7 of them, and in the resurrection, we want to know whose will she be?" The Sadducees were convinced that because they didn't have an answer to this query, that Jesus wouldn't either. But Jesus, in his response, says, "You do err not knowing two things. Number one, the Scriptures, and number two, the power of God." Jesus was asked, first of all, what's our relationship to Caesar? The second question that Jesus was asked, what is our relationship to dead people? And Jesus says it is in the context of the resurrection. "I am the God of the living, not the God of the dead." Now, remarkably, the very next thing that Jesus is asked, beginning in verse 34, was a question by a lawyer, and he says in verse 36, "Which is the great commandment in the law?" And Jesus gives that wonderful answer when he says, "These hang on these two principles, love for God and love for man, hang all the law and the prophets." Now, please note that very carefully. This is the Tuesday before the crucifixion. In other words, Jesus is just about ready to go through the greatest trial that he will face, and he is tested and tempted by Satan on three areas: responsibility to Caesar, relationship to the dead, and relationship to the holy law of God. Now you tell me, Seventh-day Adventists, if that sounds at all familiar. If you go read your Bible, you will come to the book of Revelation, and you will discover that just before God's people will face the most difficult test that they ever have faced, they will be tested on three issues. Number one, what's our relationship to Caesar? Number two, what is our relationship to the dead, spiritualism? And number three, what is our relationship to the law? Jesus faced the very three temptations that God's people will face in the last days, the Tuesday before his crucifixion. As the day was drawing to a close, Jesus had answered deftly these three queries that had been put to him. The tables now turn, and we find the one who had been examined asking a question of examination himself. And I invite you to note that with me there in verse 41. Jesus has been asked one, two, three questions. Now the tables turn, and Jesus is asking the questions. We pick it up in verse 41. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them. Notice now who is asking the questions. Verse 42. What do you think about the Christ, the Messiah, the Mashiach? Whose son is he? Jesus asked a very simple theological question of the Pharisees, and they knew it just like that. They had learned this in Sabbath school many years before. What do you think of the Christ, says Jesus? Whose son is he? Or to put it in the more popular King James, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? Well, they knew the answer to that right there at the end of verse 42. They answered in a moment. They said, the son of David. Now, what Jesus does next is he asks a question that places the divine finger of God right on many of their incorrect presuppositions about the identity of the Messiah. Notice what Jesus says in verse 43. Okay, you say he's the son of David. I have a follow-up question for you. How then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And verse 45 is the rub. If David then calls him Lord, I'm curious, how then is he his son? Do you see the dilemma that Jesus has put to the Pharisees, yes or no? Jesus says, you know, fellas, I'm just thinking out loud. If David calls him Lord, and you say he's the son of David, how can he be both Lord and son of David? Do you have an answer? Now, I love what the gospel writer Matthew records here. Notice verse 46. And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore. Now, friends, you and I understand how it is possible for the Messiah to be both son of David, that is the incarnational descendant of David, but also to be the pre-existent Lord of David. It takes the incarnation, and what Jesus was trying to do to the Pharisees is point them in the direction of the incarnation, that God became a man. And the question that I put to you today, and the question that the Holy Spirit is putting to every individual in the world, is that query, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? What think ye of Christ? Every Buddhist that is confronted with the name of Jesus will have to answer that question. What think ye of Christ? Every Muslim that is confronted with the name and the claims of Jesus will have to answer that question. What think ye of Christ? Every secularist who wants to consign Jesus to some innocuous role as a good moral teacher will have to answer the question, what think ye of Christ? And every Seventh-day Adventist will have to, sooner or later, face the question, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? Friends, I want to go on record tonight as affirming the absolute uniqueness of Jesus Christ in human history. And tonight I will present to you five witnesses that affirm unequivocally that Jesus Christ was God in human flesh. Now, I want to note something there. There is a theological term that we use, and that theological term is the incarnation. How many of you are familiar with that term, the incarnation? It's a very easy word to understand. In the Latin as well as in the Greek, the word carne means flesh. If there's any Spanish-speaking peoples here this evening, you know carne is meat, it's flesh. And so the word incarnation simply means in flesh. Christians make the remarkable, even the audacious claim that the illimitable God of the universe became, he condescended to become, a man to walk and talk and live and breathe the life of man. Is this claim true? Are Christians accurate in affirming the divinity of Jesus Christ? My hunch is that most of you would say, of course. Jesus is the divine Son of God. You would affirm with Peter, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. But then I would put a more difficult query to you. Prove it. Amen? Friends, let me remind you, it is not only enough to know the right answers. It will be exceedingly helpful for you to know why the right answers are right. Amen? Let me give you a lucid analogy. Have you ever cheated on a test in school? Not you, but that person sitting next to you may have. Now think about that for just a moment. Here you are, it's a geography test, and they have shown you a picture of the Iberian Peninsula, and they say, what country is this? And you think, oh, that looks like Germany to me. I'm not quite sure. Probably that's Germany. And your eyes wander over to the test next to you. It says Spain. You say, ah, that's right. It's Spain. Friends, here you know the right answer, but because you have just gotten it off of somebody else's sheet, it's not your right answer. You've just said it because you know it's the right one. And there are many people, even in the Seventh-day Adventist Church, who they know that Jesus is the Son of God, and they know that He is unique in human history, but if a secularist or a Mohammedan or a Hindu or an agnostic was to really put the screws to you and say, okay, why do you affirm the absolute uniqueness of Jesus Christ in history? Why don't you just say, as I say, that He's a good moral teacher? You'd say, well, that's what my mom believed. That's what my pastor tells me is true. Now, I don't want to be unkind to you here, but my hunch is that the vast majority of us really could not give compelling answers to this question if we were forced to in a circumstance. I want to give you tonight 5 reasons, as a convert to Christianity, as somebody who became a Christian at the age of 23 when I was studying medicine at the University of Wyoming and had no interest in Christianity. I thought Christianity was an ignoramus's religion. I had no interest in it. And today I have come to believe that Jesus Christ is in fact absolutely unique in human history. I want to give you 5 reasons why I believe what I believe about Jesus Christ. Let's begin, number one, with the testimony of Jesus about Himself. What did Jesus believe about Himself? What claims of identity did Jesus make about Himself? Go with me to the Gospel of John. John chapter 5. John, what chapter are we going to, everyone? John chapter 5. And we're going to note several verses here in John in the 5th chapter. John chapter 5, beginning in verse 22. John 5 and verse 22. Now we're going to read 5 verses in John chapter 5, and I want you to notice a recurrent theme, a recurrent phrase in these verses. John chapter 5, and I'm reading in verse 22. Jesus says, "For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son," verse 23, "that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father," notice the next 3 words now, "who sent him." Who sent him? Notice the very same thing in verse 30, John chapter 5 and verse 30. Jesus says, "I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me." Notice the same thing now in verse 36. "But I have a greater witness than John's, for the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me." Verse 37, "And the Father Himself, who sent me, has testified of me." Notice that reverberating theme there in John chapter 5. The Father who sent me, the Father who sent me, the Father who sent me, the Father who sent me. If we were to place Jesus tonight on the witness stand and say, "Jesus, who do you believe sent you in your incarnation to planet Earth?" He would say, "My Father, God in heaven, has sent me." So let's start off right at the outset by noting that Jesus here makes a remarkable claim that is peerless. Muhammad, Buddha, Confucius, none of the so-called holy men throughout antiquity ever made a claim like Jesus made, "The Father sent me." Now notice Jesus makes these claims and he goes yet a step further. I'm going to John chapter 10. John chapter 10, and notice with me in verse 30. John chapter 10 and verse 30, one of the plainest declarations of Jesus' perception of his own identity. John chapter 10, and I'm reading in verse 30. Six short words, but these words are pregnant with significance and meaning. John chapter 10 and verse 30, Jesus says, "I and my Father are what, everyone? I and my Father are one." Jesus here makes the audacious claim that he is one in character, in nature, in existence, in omnipotence with the God of the universe. "I and my Father are one." In John chapter 8 and verse 58, the Pharisees were speaking to Jesus and Jesus said something remarkable. He said, "You know, Abraham rejoiced to see my day." And those Pharisees could look right at Jesus and they could tell from a mile away that he wasn't yet 50 years old. And they said, "Come on, Abraham rejoiced to see your day. You're not even 50. And then Jesus said those immortal words. "Listen, fellas, before Abraham was, I am." Now, did the Jews understand what Jesus was saying? Yes or no? You know that they understood what Jesus was saying there in John 8:58 because verse 59 says they took up stones, they were going to stone him. When Jesus said, "Before Abraham I was," he was making the remarkable claim. He was saying, "You remember the story of Moses? Remember the burning bush? Come on, you remember that story? Oh yeah, we remember that story. And Moses said to the burning bush, 'Who shall I say sent me?' And he said, 'I am that I am.' And then Jesus says, 'Before Abraham was, I am. I was that God in the burning bush. I'm Jehovah of the Old Testament.'" Now friends, let's just be very clear here. Jesus made some absolutely remarkable statements about his own identity. Amen? And maybe the most incredible statement that Jesus made, and a statement that really pricks us in the day and age in which we're living today, an age that is riddled, cancered with pluralism and relativism, and everybody says, "Well, can't we all just get along?" What Jesus said in John chapter 14 is absolutely remarkable. And I'll just begin it and you can finish it for me. Jesus said in John 14 and verse 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Now I want you to know that in the English language, we have the singular definite article, "the," and we also have the singular indefinite article, "a." If Jesus had said, "I am a way, I am a truth, and I am a life. I am one way by which you can come to the Father," very few people would have any problems with Jesus and his claims if he was only a way, a truth, and a life, one path among many to the Father. But Jesus did not use the indefinite article "a." Notice Jesus used the singular definite article "the." "I am the way, and I am the truth, and I am the life. No one gets to God unless he goes through me." Now friends, you tell me, is that an audacious claim, yes or no? Jesus has just said, if you want to go to heaven, you've got to come to me. You cannot get there some other way. In the day and age in which we live today, everybody wants to get along, and it's considered bad posture, and it's considered bad, you know, manners to suggest that somebody's actually wrong. I can remember when I was in grade school, it wasn't so many years ago, and I had a math teacher right there in Wyoming, Cheyenne, Wyoming, the city in which I was born, and her name was Mrs. Kruger, and she was fierce as the day is long. And you might remember these days, we had to actually go up on the chalkboard and do our times table. She would set up, you know, two or three problems, and you had to go up there in front of the class and see if you knew the answers. And I remember one day I went up there, and I don't even remember what it was. It was, you know, 8 times 8 and 12 times 7 and, you know, 16 times 3. And she says, "Okay, why don't we have David? Why don't you come forward?" You know, and with fear and trepidation, I was not the tall, you know, man that you see standing before you today. I was just a little guy. And I went up there to the board, and I began to, you know, fill out one, and I got it wrong, and I began to write, and I filled out the next one. And I remember, I knew even as I was writing the answer that it was the wrong one. But I couldn't think of what it was. And as I was writing it down, I can just hear, you know, Mrs. Kruger's sonorous, almost masculine voice, "That's wrong, David." Now, I have several friends today who teach in the public school system, and I am told by them that they are becoming increasingly encouraged not to say things like, "You're wrong." Now they'll say something like this. If a student would suggest that 8 times 8 was 67, they'd say, "Well, that's another way of looking at it." Amen? I mean, friends, this is the world you live in. This is true. And if somebody said that 9 times 9 was 80, they'd say, "Well, you know, I never thought of it that way." Now, friends, it's funny, but that's the world you live in. And I've got very bad news to you. That's the world your kids are growing up in. That's the world my kids will grow up in. I mean, friends, not so long ago, 9 times 9 was 81. When Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," he was making the exclusive claim. He was saying, "I am wrong to the exclusion," I am right rather, "to the exclusion of every other option." And in our day and age, we don't like that. It's considered unacceptable to suggest that somebody could actually be wrong about something. And so today we say, "Well, you know, friend, maybe that's true for you." Have you heard somebody say that? Friends, this is an affront to the English language. True to you. Things are not true to you and not true to me. No, 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 no. Things are either true whether or not you believe it or I believe it. And Jesus, what he said there, lays the axe to the root of the tree in the day and age in which we're living today. Jesus said, "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to God unless he goes through me." Jesus made the claim to divinity and exclusivity. So number one, the claims that Jesus made about himself. The claims that Jesus made about himself were so far-reaching, so broad, so wide, that it caused convert to Christianity and Christian author C.S. Lewis to remark, "This man was either a liar, a lunatic, or the Lord of glory." He was either lying, he was saying untruths, he was lunatic out of his mind, or he really was who he claimed to be. But we cannot consign him innocuously to some role as a nice moral teacher, friends. He was either a liar, he was not telling the truth, he was a lunatic, he was out of his mind, or he was who he claimed to be. You cannot say he was a good man. Number one, the testimony of Jesus about himself. Jesus claimed to be the illimitable creator of the Old Testament. Number two, what about the followers of Jesus? What did the followers of Jesus say about him? Go with me to John chapter 20. You're right there in John chapter 14 probably. Go with me to John chapter 20 and we'll begin in verse 30. John chapter 20 and verse 30. In John chapter 20, John's gospel is drawing to a close, and he makes a point of letting the reader know why he has written his gospel. In other words, if we could bring John here today and put him on the witness stand and say, "All right, John, why did you take all of the time to write your gospel? Why did you sit down and take the time to write out this litany of events from the life of Jesus?" He would say these words in John chapter 20, beginning in verse 30. "And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." Friends, why did John write his gospel? You tell me, according to these verses, why did John write his gospel? So we could believe. That's exactly right. Did John believe that Jesus was the Son of God? And his conviction that Jesus was the Son of God so consumed him, he said, "I'm going to write down the events because I want others to believe what I believe." Are you with me now? Yes or no? So the testimony of those who were closest to him affirmed that Jesus was the Son of God. Now you say, well, what's the big deal about that? Well, let me tell you what the big deal is. How many of you in this room are married? Raise your hands high to heaven. Okay, good. I'm married as well. I've been married 5 years now, and I am still very much in love with my bride. Amen, men? I'm more in love today than I have ever been. But let me say something that is true. Now, you're going to think I'm just trying to be clever, but I'm not trying to be clever. It's true. Prior to my marriage, I was fairly confident that I was readying rather rapidly for translation. You see what I'm saying? To put it in simple language, I thought I was almost perfect. Right? I mean, just a few rough edges here and there. I mean, I was fairly sure. But within the first, I mean literally within the first 1 week of my marriage, I realized that I was a long distance from perfect. Amen? Now, where's my wife? She'll come right up here and she'll preach a sermon on this. She's sitting right down there and she's like this. She'll tell you. She'll come up. She'll say, no, he's not perfect. Friends, the point here is just this, and listen carefully. For those of you who are married, you know that those that are closest to you, they see you with all of your inconsistencies, your faults, your foibles. I can stand up and preach a sermon to you. I can wear the right clothes and I can speak with all of the elocution that I can muster. But friends, if you think I'm a Christian, it really doesn't matter. What matters is, does my wife think I'm a Christian? Amen? Now friends, think that through. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus affirmed that he was, in fact, the divine Son of God. And those who were closest to Jesus said the same thing. Now think about these disciples. They were eating with Jesus, sleeping with Jesus, walking with Jesus, spending time with Jesus. They would see Jesus wake up in the middle of the night. They would see Jesus constantly thronged by the impetuous multitudes. I mean, these disciples were with Jesus every waking moment. If anybody was going to notice an inconsistency, if anybody was going to notice that what Jesus said did not match up with what he did, the disciples would know it. In other words, those that are closest to you know you the best. Yet remarkably, those who were the closest to Jesus affirmed that he was who he claimed to be. Now that is important. And one time Jesus took a public opinion survey and he said, all right, men, who do men say that I am? Oh, Jesus. Some say you're John the Baptist, and others say you're Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Jesus said, okay, I'm satisfied that you have given me an accurate portrayal and rendition of what others are saying. Now, who do you say I am? And Simon Peter spoke up on behalf of the rest, and he said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this unto you, but my Father which is in heaven. If we could survey the disciples, if we could survey all 12 of them, and even the others that were not part of the 12, Joseph of Arimathea, Mary Magdalene, the other Mary, Nicodemus, just go right down the row and start asking those who were closest to Jesus, who do you think Jesus was? Every one of them with uniformity would say he was the Christ, the Son of the living God. So number one, the testimony of Jesus Christ. And number two, the testimony of his followers. And now number three, this is a very important one, the testimony of his enemies. Now friends, it's one thing if those who like you speak well of you. Amen? Quite a different thing if your enemies speak well of you. Go with me to John chapter 7. John chapter 7 is a remarkable story, and I like this story because it requires you to use your imagination. You still have an imagination, don't you? Amen? And I'm going to do my best to reenact this story for you because we really have just precious few details, but we'll try to put it together. John chapter 7, beginning in verse 45. Then the officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees who brought... Let me start over. John chapter 7, verse 45. Then the officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees who said to them, why have you not brought him? Now, we don't have all of the details here. We don't have all of the details. But we can flesh the details out a little bit. Jesus was a provocative young rabbi that was stirring up the religious establishment of his day, and the religious establishment didn't like Jesus much because he was a thorn in their flesh, in their side, and in their traditions. And so they said, this was before they were ready to kill him, this is earlier in his ministry, and so they just said, you know what, let's arrest this guy, let's get him out of our hair for a while, and probably the best way to do that is to go approach some Roman guards, some Roman centurions, and say, hey, look, why don't you arrest this guy for us? He's a thorn in our flesh, you guys aren't paid very well anyway, we'll give you a few shekels on the side, and we can call this thing good. Now, we don't know how many of these guards there were, but let's imagine that there was four of them. They've been paid off by the Pharisees to go and arrest this provocative young rabbi, Jesus of Nazareth, and in my mind's eye, I see these four great big, you know, hulks of men, big, you know, Roman centurions with their spears and their shields, and, you know, they're oafs in my mind, and they're going off to arrest Jesus. Gonna go arrest Jesus, Right? That's how I see it in my mind. And when they find Jesus, Jesus, as was often the case, is surrounded by a multitude. Right? I mean, that was common. On one occasion, he fed 5,000 plus women and children. So it's not uncommon for Jesus to be thronged by a large multitude. And as these soldiers arrive, excuse me, they're going to arrest Jesus. Now, as they're pushing their way through the throng, they hear something that catches their attention. And in a moment, we don't know what happened, but we can begin to put it together. In a moment, they have forgotten why they've gone, and they're listening to the sermon. Good point. You see in your mind's eye what's happening? Now, the sermon ends, Jesus makes his appeal, everybody goes home, and here go these four Roman guards, spears in hand, and they return back, no Jesus. When they walk back to the very people who had commissioned them to go arrest Jesus, Jesus is not there, and that's why you find this incredulity in verse 45. Why haven't you brought it? Notice the response of these centurions in verse 46. The officers answered and said, "No man ever spoke like this man." Can you say amen? Now, friends, you tell me, what is the dictionary definition of "no man ever did this before"? What do we call that when somebody does something that no one's ever done before? You call it unique. What were the officers saying? The officer said, look, we went to arrest this guy, but we couldn't bring ourselves to do it. There was something about him. He was unique. We've never heard anybody speak like this guy speaks. Jesus not only affirmed his divinity, the followers of Jesus not only affirmed his divinity, but even here the very enemies of Jesus affirm that he was unique in human history. And maybe the clearest example of this is from the Gospel of Matthew, and go there with me quickly, Matthew chapter 27. In Matthew chapter 27, you know here in Matthew 27 we find the account of the crucifixion, and in Matthew chapter 27 verse 54 we find something remarkable. Matthew chapter 27 and verse 54. So when the centurion, this is following Jesus' cry, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. Verse 54, so when the centurion and those with him, so there would have been a crowd there, we don't know how many. When the centurion and those with him were guarding Jesus, saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. Now, friends, notice, that is not the affirmation of Jesus' disciples. That's the affirmation of the enemy centurions who had just crucified him. And what do they say? Truly, this was the Son of God. Even the enemies of Jesus affirmed his uniqueness in human history. And let me just quickly quote for you Acts chapter 6 and verse 7. And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. A great company of the what, everyone? The priests. Now, when Jesus was walking and talking in ancient Palestine, were the priests his friends by and large, or his enemies by and large? They were his self-styled enemies. And yet in Acts chapter 6, we find that a great number of the priests became obedient. Why did the priests become obedient? Because they saw Jesus was unique. In fact, the thing that grabbed them more than any other thing was his resurrection. And tomorrow night, we are going to look at evidences that authenticate the historical resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's tomorrow night's message. The resurrection of Jesus Christ. Fact or fiction. And we will look at historical, archaeological, and scientific evidences that affirm that Jesus Christ did in fact rise from the dead. In fact, it is one of the greatest events established in antiquity. So the testimony even of Jesus' enemies, that soldier standing there at the foot of the cross, said truly, this was the Son of God. Well, number four, what about the testimony of prophecy and history? What about the testimony of prophecy? Let me just read for you very quickly a remarkable paragraph from biblical scholar John Phillips, and please listen carefully. The Bible is the only book that challenges unbelief by foretelling the future, staking its authority on the ultimate, certain, and complete fulfillment of its detailed predictions and prophecies. It has been said that there were some 109 Old Testament predictions literally fulfilled at Christ's first coming, and that of the 845 quotations from the Old Testament in the New Testament, 333 of these refer to the Christ. There are some 25 prophecies concerning the betrayal, trial, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus uttered by various prophets over a period of time, some 500 years. These were literally fulfilled, although the chances against such fulfillment have been shown to be one chance in 33,554,438. If the law of compounding probabilities is applied similarly to all 109 predictions concerning Jesus fulfilled at his first coming, the chances that they could be accidentally fulfilled in history, the history of one person, the number, he says, is in the multiplied billions. Do you understand what he's communicating, yes or no? You have all of these great Old Testament messianic prophecies, where he will be born, how he will be born, where he will live, what he will do, how he will be betrayed, all of these great Old Testament messianic prophecies, and for one person to fulfill all of them is absolutely indefensible as a chance happening. Number one, prophecy. Number two, history. Now, I can just ask you this question, and you can quickly answer it. Has the preeminence and the influence of Jesus increased or decreased since the first century? How many would say increased? You would all be 100% right. How many people today profess the name of Jesus? How many people? Do you know how many it is? About 2 billion, that's exactly right. You have approximately 1 billion in the Protestant world and approximately 1 billion in the Catholic world. Now, there are only about 6 billion people on the top side of the earth, so you are dealing with 6 billion and 2 billion profess the name of Jesus. That's a full one-third of the entire earth's population. Now, in the first century, you had just a precious few individuals who believed that Jesus was the Messiah. Now, would you say that is a marked increase or a decrease in the influence of Jesus? It's a remarkable increase, and historians have noticed that no other man has impacted history in the way that Jesus of Nazareth has. I want to give you several quotations right there on the screen. Notice this one from Dr. Norman Geisler. He says, Christ is absolutely unique among all peoples who ever lived. He is unique in his supernatural nature, his superlative character, and in his life and teaching. No other world teacher claimed to be God. Even when the followers of some prophet deified their teacher, there is no proof given for that claim that can be compared to the fulfillment of prophecy, the sinless and miraculous life, and the resurrection. Jesus is absolutely unique among all human beings who ever lived. Do you agree with that? Yes or no? Dr. Geisler is simply affirming that Jesus made these claims. His followers affirm those claims. His enemies affirm the claims of identity that Jesus made about himself. And now history has borne out that Jesus was a remarkable and absolutely unique individual. The next quotation is taken from a skeptic, a man by the name of W.E.H. Leckie, a famed anthropologist, you may know the name. Said this skeptic, the character of Jesus has been not only the highest pattern of virtue, but the strongest incentive in its practice. It has exerted so deep an influence that it may be truly said that the simple record of 3.5 years of active life has done more to regenerate and soften mankind than all the disquisitions of philosophers and all the exhortations of moralists. You see what the man is saying? You add up the significance, the influence that this one man has had in history, and it is greater than the sum total combined of all of the other philosophers that history has put forth. And a final one here, this is my personal favorite. This Jesus of Nazareth, without money and arms, conquered more millions than Alexander, Caesar, Muhammad, and Napoleon. Without science and learning, he shed more light on things human and divine than all philosophers and scholars combined. Without the eloquence of schools, he spoke such words of life as were never spoken before or since, and produced effects which lie beyond the reach of orator or poet. Without writing a single line, he set more pens in motion and furnished themes for more sermons, orations, discussions, learned volumes, works of art, and songs of praise than the whole army of great men of ancient and modern times, from Philip Schaff. Can you say amen? So friends, the testimony of history affirms, utterly affirms, that Jesus Christ was who he claimed to be. If you will survey the scope of human history, you will discover that history is filled with stories of men attempting to become God, but with only one story of God stooping to become a man. Jesus Christ made the claim to be God in human flesh. Number one, the testimony of Jesus about himself. Number two, the testimony of his followers. Number three, the testimony of his enemies. Number four, the testimony of messianic prophecy and history. And number five, my own personal testimony. Friends, I stand before you today as a convert to Christianity, as a convert to Seventh-day Adventism. How many else out there, you were converts, you were not raised in a Christian environment, and you were converted? Amen. So your testimony is every bit as potent as my testimony. Amen. Nobody's testimony is better than any other's. Amen. I mean, I want to say that again. Nobody's testimony is better than any other's. We love, you know, Doug Batchelor, the guy went and lived in a cave, his father was a billionaire. Great story, but it's not better than your testimony. Amen? And we love to hear about the people who were radical, you know, outside of the church and no interest in Christianity, and they come back. But friends, even more powerful is that 11-year-old, that 10-year-old, that 12-year-old raised in the church who gives her life to Jesus, who gives his life to Jesus, and never looks back, who stays with Jesus the whole time. That's a testimony! And we need to be careful that we don't communicate that you have to go out in order to come back in. Amen. But friends, my testimony, the first 23 years of my life, I pursued selfishness in academic ambition, selfishness in becoming a professional level skateboarder, selfishness in all other kinds of pursuits, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And at the young age of 23 years old, while I was studying medicine at the University of Wyoming, God impressed upon my mind to pick up a Christian book that had been given to me in a health food store a year before. And the name of that book was The Great Controversy. And I sat down and I began to read that book, and I couldn't believe what I was reading. I'd never heard anything like this before. I didn't even know what a Seventh-day Adventist was, and I certainly didn't know who E.G. White was. For all I knew, it was Edward White. I began to read this book, and my heart was thrilled as I read the stories of martyrs and others who laid down their life for this thing called the Bible. And yet, as I looked at my books, I realized I have this book, this book, this book, this book, all kinds of anatomy textbooks, physiology textbooks, Walt Whitman, Edward Abbey, all down the list, but no Bible. So I did the thing that you would think. I said, well, if people are willing to die for that book, there must be something in that book worth dying for. So I went down to the university bookstore, and I said to the lady on the other side of the counter, I said, give me the most expensive Bible you've got. I thought it would be the best one. And boy, did she ever sell me an expensive one, I'll tell you. And I took that Bible and I went home. But friends, let me tell you something. I began to read the words of that Bible. Now, I was still studying at the University of Wyoming, but as I read, they were words of life and water and refreshment to my soul. And it dawned on me that I was created in the image of God. I was a sinner, fallen in Adam and fallen in myself and my own sins and failures and shortcomings, but that I could be redeemed in this man, Jesus. And friends, at the age of 23 years old, in a bitter cold room in Laramie, Wyoming, while studying there at the university, I knelt down. I didn't even hardly know how to pray. And all I said was, God, if you're real, save me from myself, because I'm afraid of who I'll become if you're not real. Friends, that was 8 years ago. And I can tell you today, with Peter, with Thomas, and with all of the great men and women of antiquity, that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. My testimony. The very Savior that I needed is the Savior that I have found. Now, the only testimony that remains to be given is your testimony. Friends, if the query was put to you, what think ye of Christ? That was the question that Jesus said there. What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? We have learned tonight that it is unacceptable and not defensible intellectually to say, well, he was a nice guy. Friends, he was not a nice guy only, though he was that. Jesus Christ made the remarkable, audacious, and unique claim to be God in human flesh, to be the Savior of the world. And friends, tonight, how is it with your soul? What think ye of Christ? What think ye of Christ? I want to make an appeal. As a preacher of the good news of Jesus Christ, it is irresponsible and unacceptable for me to assume that every person in this room has already made a commitment to Jesus. You understand that, right? I said, you understand that, right? And I get a little perturbed sometimes when people say, oh, you know, why do we have to... Doesn't he know we know this already? Friends, do you believe there could be people in this very room that have not yet given their lives to Jesus? You believe that? And I tell you, I become frustrated in the extreme when a pastor or an evangelist begins to make an appeal and the saints start getting up and walking out. I think to myself, those are the very people that need to come to the front. Amen. Now, if you need to go to the restroom, hey, that's your business. But I'm talking about a mass exodus when a pastor begins to make an appeal and people start heading toward the back door. It sends a message. And it's not a sanctified message. Friends, it is incumbent upon me as a preacher and as a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul said, woe unto me if I preach not the gospel. And tonight we have presented compelling evidences that Jesus Christ is God in human flesh. Now, you might have heard that before, but whether or not you've heard it before and you've become so familiar with it that it has lost its luster, it is still an absolutely remarkable truth. It is the great truth in the universe. And somebody tonight has heard it, and it has clicked for the first time. And the appeal I want to make is very simple. We made a call this morning, a come-forward appeal, and I don't want to do that now. I want to do something more subtle. What I'd like to do is ask you to bow your heads and pray with me. And as we pray, I'm going to ask our organist to play something nice and sweet here, to take our minds off of the distractions and focus upon the message that has been presented, the uniqueness of Jesus Christ in human history. And I'm going to pray, and in the midst of this prayer, I'm going to ask that one individual, that one person, or those two people, or those 10 people that have not yet made the commitment to Jesus. They have not yet received Jesus as their own personal Savior. They may have confidence that He's someone's Savior, but they have not yet said, He's my Savior, and tonight I see He can save me. The appeal I'm going to make is for that person or those individuals to raise your hand high to heaven so I can see it. And then when this message is done, I want you to come forward so I can visit with you. Very simple. Very easy, very clandestine, so you don't need to be discouraged. Let us pray. Father in heaven, you have heard the message tonight. Lord, every mistake that has been uttered tonight is mine. And every truth that has been uttered tonight is yours. Father, you have spoken not through a man, but in spite of a man. And tonight we have done our best to communicate the uniqueness of Jesus Christ, the absolute uniqueness of Jesus Christ in human history. Father in heaven, as we prepare to come to a close tonight, you have pressed upon some heart here that this Jesus can be their personal Savior. That this Jesus tonight can be theirs. For Jesus himself said, God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that through him the world might be saved. So at this time, Father, we make an appeal and we just ask for your Spirit to come down to soften hearts and to speak directly to those who have not yet made the surrender of self to your Son and to your plan of salvation. So with the raising of hands, is there an individual in here tonight, or two or ten, who wants to say, tonight I have seen this truth, and I see that it is not just a truth for others, but tonight it is a truth for me. With the raising of your hand high to heaven, you say, that's my Savior. That's my Savior on the cross. Tonight I accept him afresh. Why don't you raise your hand just now? God bless you, brother. God bless you, sister. God bless you, young lady. And you well. As well. There are others who just in the quietness, in the sanctity of this moment, who want to raise their hands and say, I see that tonight. That message has not only been compelling to the mind, but it has stirred my heart. And tonight, Jesus is my Savior. Why don't you raise your hand? Is there another? God bless you. Father in heaven, you see our hands tonight. This is a personal decision. A decision to make Jesus Lord and Savior in our heart. Father in heaven, tonight, seal these decisions. And if one of these individuals would like to come and speak with me, I will remain here. But if you'd just like to go home and kneel by your bedside and speak to Jesus, that might be better. Father in heaven, you have blessed us on this Sabbath day. Can all the saints say amen? Father, you've given us more than we deserve today. You've woken us up to a new day. You've brought us through this day in health and happiness. And most of all, you have concluded this blessed Sabbath day with a reaffirmation of the uniqueness of Jesus and his willingness to save sinners like us. Father in heaven, be with us tonight. Please give us a good night's rest and awake us tomorrow to serve you yet another day. Thank you for bringing us here to Pennsylvania Camp Meeting. In Jesus' name, let all the saints of the living God say amen.
You've been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International Copyright 2004, American Cassette Ministries, all rights reserved. For additional cassettes or CDs by this speaker, or for a free catalog of other American Cassette Ministries resources, please contact us as follows. Visit our secure website at www.americancassette.org. Our entire catalog is online, plus thousands of other selections to choose from. We accept Visa, MasterCard, and Discover credit cards. Our email address is info@americancassette.org. To order toll-free in the United States and Canada, dial 800-233-4450. For international orders, dial 717-652-7000. For fax orders, dial 717-652-9050. Or you may simply write to American Cassette Ministries, Post Office Box 922, Harrisburg, Pennsylvania, 17108, in the United States of America. Maintaining the integrity of the Three Angels' messages for 29 years, American Cassette Ministries requests your continued prayers and financial support as we strive to provide you with the finest, most powerful spiritual messages available. Our one purpose in ministry? To prepare you and your loved ones to meet Jesus Christ. Heath, coming soon.